Morning. Paul Oberlander's 40. Did y'all know that? I'll be a sad day when I finally reach that goal, I tell you. But I'm glad I'm not 40 yet. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Got baptism this early this afternoon, right after the morning service. Early in the afternoon, I suppose. Titus chapter 2. And we began through the first several verses of this chapter last time. I'll tell you what, I think we'll start with verse 1 again and just read through down to somewhere around verse 8 or so, where we stopped expounding last time. 2:1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, and we talked about that gravity last time. And when you look it up in the dictionary again, the first word that pops out, at least of mine, was dignity. Temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Would you notice in all these things that, you know, sometimes you get to talk to somebody and they think, you know, well, when somebody gets saved, this is, you know, you're just supposed to become all these things. You're supposed to become Christian in all your behavior. Would you notice in all these things, he's talking to saved people, and they have to be admonished and taught and reproved and exhorted and so on for a lifetime to be what they're supposed to be. It is not, you know, somebody says, well, you know, you think if the guy became a Christian, he'd at least be nice. Well, not necessarily. That he'd at least be honest. Well, not necessarily. Not if he doesn't get instruction. And so that's how it's possible for someone to be just as saved as you and I, as you and me, but still be unconsecrated and still not look or sound or act saved. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself, and he makes it real personal here because Titus is evidently a young man, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. And that's one of our burdens here, is that, it's not that you ever get perfect in doctrine, I suppose, but as much as in you lies to have your doctrinal ducks lined up. And it's just not that hard, folks. It's not that hard to know a few verses on eternal security, know how to lead somebody to Christ. You don't have to have 1,000 verses memorized in order to be sound in doctrine. Verse 7, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and again the gravity the same as the older men, again a dignity, and we've talked about 2 or 3 times now in passing, but one of the things that young men lack, and of course young women too, is gravity, is dignity. You look at what's strolling the halls of a Northtown Mall down here, it's not dignity. Sincerity, and that's something that it's easy for a young man or a young woman to walk away from it, to be sincere. It's just easy to be insincere. It's easy to put on the dog. Verse 8. Sound speech, okay, sound speech, sound doctrine, sound speech that cannot be condemned. A couple of different ways to look at it. First of all, as far as pure speech, sound speech in the sense of it being moral speech, pure speech. Dirty jokes, innuendo, words that ought not be said, that sort of thing. Sound speech in a sense that, somebody not immediately start cutting on somebody else. Sound speech. that way, but also, realistically speaking, and without being curmudgeonly about it, without being, you know, I think Vlad uses the term musty, dusty grammarian, but sound speech. I mean, most of us have been alive for somewhere near 40 years, 30, 40 years here. You ought to have some means of speaking your own native language respectively, respectfully. I mean, to listen to once in a while, Daniel will email somebody, from camp, and the email I get back, it's all these partial words and from another teenager, Yeah. Well, I feel dissed. Diswatted. Discombobulated. Disenchanted. Dissed. You ought to be able to speak a little bit. And you know me well enough to know that I am no musty, dusty grammarian. But somebody ought to be able to be sound in speech, aside from being pure, to have some command. And of all the things that everybody hates, when they're in junior high school and high school and so on, is English. Well, I understand it's, Vlad could testify, it's not the most interesting thing in the entire world. But it does, amen. But it does help, sound in speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Make no bones about it. I know that there's one of those reading programs that has made a lot of money on the, basically the tagline being that, your first impression, the speech and all that. And there may be some to that and some not to that and all. But still, you do know that people listen to what you say and they do respond to what you say. And they do judge you on what you say and how you say it and those sort of things. That's why it's important, getting back to the moral issue, of having a clean mouth. Okay? There's nothing that blows a testimony quite so quick, because everybody, no matter what they say, if they were to give you their doctrinal thesis on it, no matter what they say, well, that word's okay, it really is, they know a Christian's not supposed to talk that way. They know a Christian's sense of humor is supposed to be clean. Even when they rag on you about, well, why don't you laugh at that joke? When you do laugh at that joke, you come under criticism from them. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And, they call you a hypocrite. Well, it takes one to know one. Pot calls the kettle black. They're hypocrites. And they will, on one hand, encourage you into sin, and the moment that you enter into it, they will critique you and condemn you and go gossip about you for having done it. And there is nothing that so commonly destroys a testimony as words. And so, it sounds speech that cannot be condemned. Man, it made me mad one time. I mean, I have my problems and stuff, but I was dispatching for a rapid serve at the time, and man, this made me mad because of all the things that when I got right, I cleaned my mouth up. And so far, aside from a couple of embarrassing faux pas that were tangled tongues rather than slippages of heart, I've managed, through 17 years of the ministry, not to let anything nasty slip through the gate. Nobody has heard me turn the air blue in my garage. And this guy at work accused me of saying a word I didn't say. And that thing made me mad, because I worked so hard to keep a good testimony, and here he's talking in front of three or four other people. Man, that hacked me off. But sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. Now that's pretty high, that's pretty high stuff there, because the truth of the matter is, if most of that times today, if somebody lacks ammunition against you, they'll just make it up. You've all experienced that. I mean, slander and fabrication is certainly one of the tools of the trade. As far as the lost looking at the saved and finding an excuse not to get saved or not get right or whatever. But the truth is that you ought to labor to the plateau where your speech, and by that speech your testimony, is such that he that is of the contrary part ought at least have to admit that you're a better man than he is on a lot of things. That they have no, he may be ashamed having no evil thing to say of you. Even if he disagrees with your Christianity is better than his in practice, because as far as the speech is concerned, you're a better man than him. Not a labor to be there. All right, verse 9. Now, it's admonished older men, it's admonished aged women, it's admonished young women, it's admonished young men. There's yet another class in society to be addressed here. This is very, very unpopular. I'm not going to go through the whole doctrine of the thing. Again, this in many ways doesn't have an awful lot of import in our society, because we don't have slaves. We don't have bond servants anymore. That's fine, no problem. But this is a wonderful test to see whether you're a Bible believer. Because it says, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Now, this is not just a butlership, a stewardship. This guy has a master. He's a slave. He's owned. Now, I don't want to go back there. No problem. Just so that you acknowledge that the Bible openly and often, I have several verses, 1 Timothy 6, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Colossians 4, 1 Peter 2, over and over and over again in the New Testament. In the New Testament, servants, servants, bondmen, servants, servants, they're slaves. Okay? And it tells these folks how to, deal with their masters. And by the way, it tells masters how to deal with their servants. It's just one of those societal things. What people get upset about today is not doctrine. They get upset about culture. They get upset about social stuff. You know, the average person in T.D. Jakes' church could care less that he is unsound on the Trinity, that he's unsound on the deity of Christ. Some of you may not even know who T.D. Jakes is. But the average person does not care. The average person does not care what Benny Hinn believes. Other than when it comes across, it sounds silky smooth and it's good for me. Hey, you know, nobody cares. But let them cross the line on culture. Let them cross the line on societal stuff, and you've opened up a can of worms. And so the Bible just continually opens up the can of worms. Amen. For a social sensitive society. It just constantly just comes around, banging around. Yeah, the Christians are always liars and slow bellies. This witness is true. You know, it's just always going through, just slam-banging people. You know, everything you hear on the news, the Bible comes right around and contradicts the thing. Anyway, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. We all understand that they're just like with the issue of being subject to principalities and powers, magistrates, that there are limits as far as even women, wives submitting to their own husbands. And in fact, even there are limits on children obeying their parents. After a certain point, everybody should be able to figure out a scenario in your mind that, okay, plainly at this point, beyond this point, we can't go and still obey that commandment as such. Everybody understands that. But still, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. That is, not talking back. Now, I bet, right here, right now, there's even, down in the spirit of your heart that's been listening to Dan Rather for 20 years, you're going, hey, this is the Bible. I can't help it. Verse 10, not purloining. Bible uses that word one time, and you can look it up. It's an old word for stealing. Purloining. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. I mean, the slave is supposed to have good fidelity to his master. And it's vice versa. Showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And again, you get back to that thing, becoming sound doctrine in verse 1, behavior becoming holiness in verse 3, and here a servant adorns the doctrine of God as Savior by submitting to his master and the social structure and all those things, and doing what he's called to do, doing what's right. Now, you know, you call in Jesse Jackson, he'd have a few other things to say about the verse, but... Verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, you know, don't go witnessing to people at work saying, guess what we believe? We believe in slavery. Don't even let them lead you down that path. There's no benefit to it. Like I said, one of the reasons it comes up here is because we're commanded to continue to bring it up here, actually, in 1 Timothy 6. But this is a wonderful place. It's a wonderful litmus test to prove whether or not thou art a Bible believer. Really? I mean, seriously. I can tell you right now that if we went up the road to a Word of Life or whatever this thing is up here, and Emmanuel down there, and teach this lesson just the way it's been taught here, I guarantee you people would be walking out. But I guarantee you, having gone no further than we've gone, okay, my point is, are you a Bible believer? If you get mad about this, I don't know how you argue with it. Are you a Bible believer? We'll say amen. You say, but we're not going to bring back slavery, are we? Not that I know of. I don't want to own anybody, do you? I have enough trouble with what I've begotten, not just what I own. I mean, I don't want to own anybody. I don't need that. But really, Paul... Well, there were all kinds of Christians that landed on both sides of the issue, the truth is. I mean, there were those Christians that defended the institution for what I consider to be scriptural reasons and the right reasons, and not justifying the abuses, but acknowledging that there would be abuses, just like there are abuses in marriage. I mean, we don't throw out marriage because 50% of them fail. And of those 50%, there are probably 60% of the women or men that are beaten. You see what I'm saying? I mean... And on the other hand, you know, there was just a movement where, you know, it seemed, I mean, they started publishing publications, journals, and newspapers and so on about what happened in slave ships originating in Africa. You know, up to 30, 40, 50% of the people held in the holds of those slave ships, you know, died in their own excrement and in disease. And, you know, a lot of them, only the very strongest of them got off the ship. You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, just the human empathy and compassion portion of the Christian, a lot of them led them to, you know, want to disband it and do away with it, abolish it. Fine. And just like today, you take a humanistic issue, you know, and wholly humanize it, and you're going to be in balance that way. Okay? But there's just a lot on both sides of it. There were gross abuses, but it was black people that captured black people and sold black people to black people to, and then white people bought them, and then white people enslaved them. Fine, I understand. But you know, it's just like anything else. Get off balance and don't take the truth in measure. And you know, I don't know. But yes, sir. No.
It.
No, it's not.
He's just realized what man has done throughout all our history and laying down guidelines for it just to keep it.
And he had guidelines. Yeah. And he had guidelines in the law. I mean, it was understood in the Old Testament that if you got grossly and deeply indebted to someone, that in the end you might well wind up their essentially their slave, at least for a time until you could pay that thing back. And like Brother Steve said, it's not necessarily a promotion of the idea, but it is certainly an endorsement in the sense that it certainly wasn't an abolishment of the idea. In other words, where it exists, this is the way it should be. Should we be active about trying to bring it back? Of course not. You know. Was there another hand? Jim?
When this was actually written, was slavery going on even back at that time?
Oh, yeah. Oh, sure. We're talking about the Roman Empire, brother. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Steve?
I just thought of something that Jim said. Philemon, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. But most of the slaves in the South came from the northern slave trader.
Right.
And so they made a healthy profit, and then the abolitionists come in and say, okay, let's do away and free their slaves.
Right.
Which would, of course, ruin the whole economy and not, you know, I mean, most of the Southerners...
There were great political things. One of the interesting things that helps lay balance to this thing, so you know, is that I read a book a few years back in 1850 when the whole slave issue was becoming a major thing in the States. There are statistics that show that 5% of the slavery in the Americas, North America and South America, 5% was in the American South. 5%. Yes, sir. Give it to you in just a second, Jerry. It's sad that history hasn't treated this thing at all in all a balanced form. And to say that is not to say I want to bring it back. It's just to say, they've made a gargantuan humanistic social thing out of it. And, hey, there were good things that came out of it as well. I don't say that means we should bring it back. Jerry?
Let's remind ourselves also that we are not our own
water. Absolutely. And there are various white men that sold themselves into slavery to help rescue slaves. There are a ton of white populations that have been slaves. That's the other thing, is when you think slave, what do you think? Come on, you think black. Not true. Bryce?
Well, we all work for somebody, right?
Yeah, you do. You work for the government. In some respects, yeah.
They're paying us to get a job done. It doesn't necessarily just mean slavery, as slavery is commonly known today. It's just being obedient to those who have authority over you and are paying you to do a job.
Yeah, except you can quit. These guys couldn't. Dawn? Amen. Tom?
Well, besides that, they, just like today, the segregation is exaggerating. There's an extreme of what's going on in that thing, and it's always the other side's fault. But already slavery was being ground down because already there was no importation allowed, I believe, back in 1830.
Yep. Robert E. Lee believed that slavery in America was going to die a slow and natural death, and that as much as he would like to have seen the slaves freed, he knew that freeing them would essentially create an underclass, an impoverished, uneducated underclass in America, which would destroy not only the southern economy but the northern economy if they migrated north. And so he was willing to abide by the Lord's timing. And before the Civil War was out, he emancipated his slaves as it is. Stonewall Jackson had slaves in Virginia coming to him, begging him to buy them because they knew what sort of man he was. It's just stories you don't hear, you know, for what it's worth. Chris? That's Exodus, yes.
So slavery.
Yeah, his testimony was, "I love my wife and I love my master and I want to stay. Well, go stand by the door. Let me put an earring in." That's what he says. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And
he upheld the captive and pagan position that a master could put his slave to death if he wanted to. He could beat him and do whatever he wanted. Now, this was contrary to the laws that.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the word slavery is a pagan word. It was brought back in by Gerhard Kittel. It's a pagan word. And it carries with it the meaning that I can treat that man any way I want. Now imagine if Abraham Lincoln, instead of writing the Emancipation Proclamation, which you can read on the web, I suggest. Had he followed the scripture and persuaded Congress to enact laws that would have brought about the judgments in Exodus 21, that after 7 years, a man had to let his servant go unless the servant wanted to willingly stay with him, etc. And that he had no right to kill his servant without paying him something,
etc. Yeah, amen. Okay, Titus chapter 2. It would appear that most of us are on the same page here anyway. Okay. Verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Verse 11, why? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now that's an interesting statement there, because it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So, evidently, the grace of God extends way beyond just salvation. It doesn't say, for salvation hath appeared to all men, although you could argue that. It says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, folks, this is the first step in understanding the answer to that big old nasty philosophical question about why, what about the heathen that never heard? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Right? You say, how? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Right? The heathen, the nakedest, dumbest heathen, the illiterate and everything else around, looks up in the sky and sees a design made by a designer. That's the first step. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. There were things that the invisible things from the creation of the earth, from the creation of the world, show forth, being clearly understood. Invisible things, clearly understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Okay? Look in Romans chapter 2. That is, it's not saying that every heathen that's never heard, that every heathen will get the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, but every heathen has seen and experienced the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That is, if they continue on the road of grace thereon, they will come in contact in time with salvation. Are you with me? I'm not talking about earning your salvation. I'm talking about the fact that the start of getting saved begins by looking at nature and looking in the sky and saying, wow, I wonder who made that. That's where it starts. And the next step is Acts chapter 2. No, did I say Romans chapter 2? Duh. Romans chapter 2. And Paul goes into this. After having expounded in Romans 1 this whole thing about how men who, again, clearly seeing the invisible things, in verse 20, let's go back to Romans 1:20 and let me review this. Those invisible things from the creation of the world being clearly seen are understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And it then says, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Something then happened to their imaginations. Hello, psychiatry and psychology. And their foolish heart was darkened. They changed, in verse 23, the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for thus this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And finally, verse 28, God, since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Okay? That just begins by somebody looking up in the sky, and here are these, you know, people that live in the rainforest, and they're surrounded completely by the nature that God made, and yet they do nothing with it. Okay? That's the first step. Second step is this. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, talking about the Lord, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now you have to be careful in reading verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now if you're not careful, and if you don't read it in context, and if you don't read the rest of your Bible, you'll read verse 7 to sound as though a guy who by patient continuance and well-doing winds up earning his salvation and getting eternal life. But that's not what it says. I mean, he goes into Romans chapter 3 and tells you that no man can be justified by the deeds of the law, that he has to receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get it. What's he saying here? Well, folks, he's saying that you got to take one step at a time. A heathen has a responsibility to look up in the sky and say, you know what? There's a design there. A designer made it. Wonder who he is. And then further, verse 8, Romans 2, 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That is, if instead of patiently continuing to seek glory and honor and immortality, they instead do not obey the truth they know and obey unrighteousness instead, what they're going to wind up is indignation with is indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish, verse 9. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, for the Jew first, also for the Gentile, so it's the same for both. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. It says that if a man, Jew or Gentile, will do right, try to do right, that they will attain a certain amount of glory, honor, and peace. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now again, you leave verse 13 all by itself, and it almost sounds like you could earn your salvation by the law. But wait a minute. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, how do they do that? Somebody already said it. Somebody over here say it. Conscience. Okay. I'll give you the steps. A heathen looks up in the sky and sees the design and the order, and he says, there must be a designer. And the second step is he has a conscience. You say, yeah, but what about the ones that are born naked and, you know, start committing unpardonable things or gross and egregious things when they're 12 and all those things? They still started out with a conscience. Okay? The answer to what about the heathen that never heard is that the heathen have a responsibility to acknowledge the God of creation that they can see, even by invisible things that they do understand, or at least they once understood. And second, they have a responsibility to follow their conscience. Verse 14, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, folks, by the time you can finish reading this chapter and read chapter 3, the salvation is absolutely, completely plain. It must come through the righteousness of Christ by my faith in Him. Okay? But the point is, you say, well, what about the heathen that never heard? They've seen creation. They have a conscience. If they follow those two things, the grace of God, but they see both those things by grace, that grace leads them to salvation. And God basically owes them the responsibility of hearing the gospel. And that's what you have to trust. I mean, that's basically where you're at. Look, I'll give you another example, Proverbs 21. It's really quite throughout the Scriptures, Proverbs 21. It's just that if you're not careful, you will read it. If you're not careful, you'll read it as, the heathen that never heard could technically not commit adultery, not steal, and so on, and follow the law in their conscience and then get saved that way. No, their doing right actually earns them an ability to hear the gospel. Opportunity to hear the gospel, I should say. Proverbs 21, 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness and honor. See that? Now, that's not saying somebody doesn't have to believe in Christ. When you get up to our age, it's saying that somebody that does follow after righteousness and mercy, one day he learns, oh, righteousness is through Christ. And so he believes that. You say, what if he doesn't believe it? Then he really didn't want righteousness. He didn't believe the gospel once he heard it. He was self-righteous. He thought his own was good enough. He didn't want the righteousness that came from God. Somebody had a hand up. Yes, sir.
Pastor, the everlasting gospel is mentioned in Revelation 14:7.
Yeah.
Does that apply to...
I would think so. I would think so. I would think so. I mean, what does it say? What's the first part of it? Fear God and give glory unto Him, right? Well, you know, that's what a naked heathen has the ability to do. Tom?
Well, then that means that whether they heard it first or not, if they're righteous in their works and everything else, the Lord will lead them to hearing the message, that actually what He is saying is that He's preaching it to the old, into the earth, all of the ends of the earth, and giving the man opportunity.
Right. Right. Yeah. In other words, there's an entrance ramp up onto the freeway of getting to hear the gospel and getting saved. And you know, God technically doesn't owe a responsibility to someone who has rejected His creation and who has rejected His own conscience. He technically doesn't owe them an opportunity necessarily. Yeah. Here's what you have to trust. You have to trust the Lord on this one. Look in Acts 10. You have to trust that God is just and that God is right. And most of you experience a situation where you came to a point in your life where you were willing to throw up your hands and say, even say, if there is a God, help me. Well, you know, you were sincerely seeking the truth in that thing. And did God respond? Well, yeah, He did. I mean, thousands of, you know, hundreds of testimonies like that. Well, here's how it works. Acts 10. Cornelius, verse 1. Verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Is he saved? Of course not. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him, saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. His praying and his almsgiving and basically his being a good man, desirous of God and the truth, brought him up as a memorial before God, and God did something miraculous and got him the gospel. I'll never forget the story. And Dr. Ruckman told, he gets a letter from some deep, dark, dank place in either Africa or South America or somewhere, and this guy's writing barely legible English of, you know, basically, me find your picture paper in jungle and me get saved. Send me Bible. Well, what's one of Ruckman's tracks doing on the jungle floor in either Africa or South America or whatever? You understand? So you have to trust that. What did the Lord say to Paul? He says, you're a bad boy, but it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? In other words, Paul's laying in bed at night, still hearing the screams, and really, in the end, wondering if he was doing the right thing. Okay. That he was acknowledging his conscience, and God sent him a vision, knocked him down the road. Bryce?
Well, I can testify that this is how Paul's life. I remember distinctly as a teenager looking up at the sky, and thinking, because I wasn't taught nothing. I was an American.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I distinctly remember looking up in the sky and saying, well, it took 20 years,
mm-hmm.
but I got saved.
Amen.
That was the start.
Amen. I've heard, there was one guy, he's not alive anymore. I'll never forget his testimony. His name was Dave Toutant. He said he was out on he was a Catholic, an American Indian, a partially American Indian, a Catholic. That's a couple of strikes against you, man, being an American Indian and a Catholic. And I'm serious. And you thought, well, whatever. Anyway, he said they were out on, I think it was Mille Lacs or something. A bad storm blew up, and he said it got bad. He said it got spooky, scary, black. He said, I told God if he'd get me off this lake, I'd seek him out and find him. And he said, sure enough. He got saved within like 6 months after that. Lord got him the gospel. So there's tons of stories like that. I bet there are lots of stories here like that. All right, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But again, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It doesn't mean that all men have necessarily heard the gospel, necessarily even will hear, quote unquote, the gospel, because there is an entrance ramp to getting up on the freeway of salvation, of even getting to hear the gospel. Question? Yes, sir. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. I don't know. You're talking about, I know that there aren't as many, but, you know, when you go a lot further east, you're still dealing with the Mongols who were alien to the gospel. You're still dealing with, the British Isles in that day and northern France that, you know, the gospel was, you know, did they get it, you know, for a few hundred years, nobody knows. But I don't know. But what does that grace of God teach? Verse 12, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, in godliness, present world. Now, you certainly get taught that in the gospel. You certainly get taught that after you're saved. But if I'm reading this right, a guy looking up in the sky and seeing the order of creation and a guy following his conscience still knows he's supposed to live right. I mean, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, I think you should quit believing the archaeologists and sociologists that say, well, yeah, but we live in a post-Victorian American Christianity, and people who dress themselves in bamboo shoots down in South America, well, you know, they intermarry and commit incest at 11, and it's fine for them because they don't know any better because of culture. I think you should quit listening to them. Because I think they're absolutely dead wrong. They're just as lost as the heathen that they're dealing with. They're just dressed in something besides bamboo shoots. They're just respectable heathen. Verse 12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, having appeared to all men, that hath appeared to all men, teaches that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for, and now of course, I mean, a heathen is not going to understand the blessed hope the way we understand it, but looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's certainly something you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be living as though Christ was going to appear today, and you're to be looking for it, looking for that blessed hope. Don't look now, but that's the name of your church. Wouldn't it be a sad thing for the Lord to come back and find that about 15% of our church wasn't looking for Him to come back at all? Wouldn't that be sad? Hey, what church did you go to? Blessed Hope Baptist. Oh, great. At the judgment, you know. Yeah. Tom?
If you're looking at this here, and he continues all the way through the Bible, saying that he brings it up in the, only going further in depth as he goes, as the Bible gets older and older on each scripture. But you go all the way down to Revelation and that there, and you're past the rapture into the 7 years after that, and they're still being given a chance. The only trouble is that they take the mark.
Right. Right.
So everybody is continually be giving an opportunity to do the right thing. If they don't take hold of it and notice the difference, they've got to be going around with a blindfold on and walking backwards because it's there in front of them. I mean, you see their names, your own relatives, and everybody. They're turning it down. I mean, when you start to talk and they turn it down, they're rejecting the Lord.
That's about it. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you had any doubt about that title, about that being the same person, that is, the great God also being our Savior, Jesus Christ, look in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself. Well, he just mentioned two people, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It should be, if he's properly, who gave themselves for us that they might... No, but the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are the same person.
Right.
Can't miss it with a, you know, can't miss it unless you're JW. Yes. Yeah, yeah. I mean, It's really, really plain unless you have a burr under your saddle and just don't want to see it. Who gave Himself for us, Mike?
As a side note here, in this verse, it says here, He gave Himself for us in the ages. It's small. It's small.
Yep.
I've had people tell me that this right here is a mistake in the Bible.
Yeah.
And, but they're not giving
God. You'll find throughout that the King James Bible does not capitalize He, Himself, in regard to God. He just doesn't follow men's capitalization rules. He doesn't follow men's grammatical rules. I mean, you find there are some places, for instance, he uses in one case, Paul says, the most straightest sect of our religion. Most straightest. You know, Vlad would cut all your heads off in English if you use that you know, and I mean, it's just that, you know, all of our grammatical rules, you know, they don't necessarily follow. It doesn't give you an excuse to talk just any way you want to, but still. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, over and over in this chapter and this book, good work shows up. Once in a while you hear someone say, well, you people, you know, you just believe in salvation by faith, you know, pie in the sky and eternal security, and all that does is encourage people to live wrong. Folks, that is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. You are admonished constantly in Paul, who certainly believed in eternal security and salvation by grace through faith and quote-unquote pie in the sky, that you were supposed to do good and do right. Good works. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, 3:14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. Good works, good works, good works. You know, you're not done working because you got saved. Back to... Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. We don't redeem ourselves. That He might redeem us from all iniquity, not part of our iniquities, but every one of them. You say even the future ones? Even the future ones. And purify unto Himself. See, the issue, the ultimate issue in your purity and God making you pure is not that you make yourself pure and it's not for you, it's for Him. And since you never did anything right anyway, He did it right. You know, He made things where it was all imputed. where when he really gets ready to purify unto himself and make the final, you know, do the final thing, well, he's going to make you pure. Now, the goal is for you to become as pure as possible before he has to, you know, bang down the final gavel on the thing. But he's going to do it right, and he redeemed all your iniquities, and he's going to purify you eventually so that you are just like him, absolutely perfect, and that's what we're waiting on. And purify unto himself what? A peculiar people. And modern-day Christians hate that thing. Christians want to be just like everybody else. Listen, he redeemed you to become peculiar. His purpose was to save you and transform you so you would be strange. Kind of different. And people, they're kind of different. And my wife, she used to wear I got a sweatshirt from work years back. Went to a seminar. They made me go. They paid me. And it was a purple shirt. I don't wear purple. And it says, "Dare to be different" on it. It's one of these work things. And on top of it, I don't know why she used to wear these in combo, but years back, those of us that went to camp, we had a military theme. And so all the ladies made camouflage culottes. So my wife takes my kids to Cub without thinking about what she's wearing. She's wearing camouflage culottes and a purple Dare to Be Different shirt. My oldest son swore he would never return to Cub with her again. They said people were going down the aisle going like that. And she's completely oblivious to this thing, right? Well, amen, y'all. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I get so tired of hearing Christians, and they just get so upset. The sign, you know, and our confrontational evangelism and all that kind of stuff. They just think it is so outrageous that we're doing such damage to the cause of Christ. They don't read their Bibles at all. I mean, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Well, you're just too preoccupied with God. Really now? You mean to tell me that the first and great commandment wouldn't justify me if I had that kind of a sanctimony to be able to justify thinking of nothing but God and God's work and God's Bible all the time? I mean, it's crazy. He says, "Awake out of sleep. Wake up, you idiots. Get up, wake up, you're asleep." You know, over and over and over and over again, you know, you're admonished to go a lot further than you are. But people look at us and their standards, is just, even Christians, their standards have been knocked so low that anybody that even, you know, raises his head up slightly above sea level is just a weirdo fanatic. Just weird. The guy's an idiot. I mean, you know, he's doing great damage to the cause of Christ. And the sleepers aren't. Folks, it's just nuts. It's just nuts. But you are in no danger of being fanatics. None of you are in any danger of crossing over the threshold into, "Whoa, he's way out there." You're really not. You're really not. I'll say more about it later. I think it's all right. Verse 14. And purify in the middle of the verse unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, these things speak and exhort. Now, if we, you know, did it the way the modern Christians would like it done, we would just live our lives out before people and not say anything and wait for them to come to our light. These things speak and exhort. Now, we've already said, you know, that there's one good way to ruin your testimony, and that's by speaking unsound speech. Okay? But, so you need a testimony. But these things speak and exhort and rebuke. Oh, with all authority. Speak as the oracles of God, it says, doesn't it? You are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I mean, we are commanded to stand here just like Christ was here and say these things to you. But again, well, you know, you just are unloving and negative and critical and skeptical, and you know, it's just unChristlike. Really? Really? Read your Bible. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We'll talk about some of that more later. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Lou Ann? Well, amen. Amen. It's usually difficult for spouses when you know, people are already married and one gets saved and the other's not, for them to get across that, because, you know, I mean, infidelity is so bad that it's natural for two, you know, lost people, you know, to make sure, you know, this side to make sure that I'm the only one in your thoughts, right? You know? And so when the breach comes and one gets saved and suddenly starts saying things like, I love God more than I love you, it's hard to take. What they don't realize is that there's greater safety in that than anything you could ever, any bond you could ever have together. Because if I love God more than I love you, and if you love God more than you love me, then I'm going to do right by you, or God's going to get me. You understand? So it is. It's a major step. Chris, real quick.
The end of this last verse, let no man despise thee. Well, we're just trying to do right, put up gospel sign and so on, and they despise us.
Mm-hmm.
So let no man despise thee. Well, how can we do that?
Let no man despise thee justifiably.
Don't let them despise us, but they despise God through us.
Well, don't let them justifiably despise you. In other words, don't have a testimony where, you know, if they accuse you of something ridiculous, it's actually true. I mean, if they have to say something ridiculous, if they say you're a fanatic, you're a weirdo cult, and you know, you drink orange Kool-Aid with stuff in it, at least make sure it's not true. All right, we'll take a break.